Last week we did talk about how the Holy Spirit would give words to the disciples, and there was a story that I read about a pastor who used that text as an excuse for not studying the Word. And he told his board that all the information that I need to give a message, I get in the time that it takes me to walk from the parsonage to the pulpit. The elders discovered that they weren't as confident in his prep time as he was. And so they purchased a house some 10 miles away from the church. Again, I'd just like to remind you that the Holy Spirit uses what we've been preparing to do. Peter says we need to be prepared to give a man an answer, but if we try to do that without the Spirit's help, we're in trouble. Jesus is going to talk more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the verses that follow. We read them, some of them earlier. I have to confess to you, we're going to try to cover a little more ground than I like to cover in a message. However, I don't want to leave this because next week is Resurrection Sunday, and I don't think that this passage would work that effectively for resurrection. So I'm going to try to compact it into one instead of stretching it out over two and having it separated by a span of a week. But this morning we want to look at the ministries of the Holy Spirit, at three of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in particular. The ministry of comfort, the ministry of confrontation, and then the ministry of clarification. And we're going to see that they actually have different target groups. Two of them are similar, but one is very different. But in verses 4 through 7, we get the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to begin with Jesus' words again, where he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so as we look at the ministry of comfort as is laid out here, just a couple of observations. One is, first of all, the burden that requires comfort. And it's kind of an interesting thing because this word for Holy Spirit is that same word that's used, the word paraclete. And in my translation here, it's translated as helper. Some of the other translations I looked at, it's translated as comforter. And it's probably going to depend on the age of your translation, which one they use. They're both quite relevant. And just to kind of give you a little background, when you translate from one language to another, it's very seldom that you have a case where one word in this language means only one thing in this language. And so when you open up a lexicon, which is basically a Greek dictionary, it gives you what is called a gloss. And this is a series of words that can be translated in our language to try to capture what is there. And the word helper is one of those. The word comforter is another one that's very high on the list. And actually, I tend to think that in this case, since Jesus is talking about the Spirit's ministry in the sorrow that they are carrying in the moment, that we probably should think of the gloss definition of comfort as we look in this. What I look at this, I just marvel at how Jesus, first of all, when we look at this burden of comfort, is such a skillful shepherd. And I love the way that he says, listen, I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. It would be a load that would be much too heavy for them to bear. In the 70s, I read the book The Hiding Place. And there was a passage in that book that has stuck with me for decades. Let's see, the 70s, that's quite a few decades. And it was when she asked her dad a question basically about the facts of life. And he looks at her and he goes, Corey, when we get on the train, when do I give the ticket to you? And she goes, right before we get on. And he goes, that's right, because you're too young. You're not yet ready to handle this responsibility. So I save it until the moment where nothing can go wrong. And there's this wonderful care that's embedded in this where Jesus is basically said, listen, I haven't told you about this stuff in full. Now, he had given them previews. He had told them that he was going to die. He had told them that it was going to be at the hand of evil men. Some of the things he did not tell them was that he would be betrayed by one of the disciples. Oh, he indicated that there was a betrayer in the midst, but it was never identified. And now that they're at that moment, and think about what a moment this was, because in the course of a week, they had gone from seeing Jesus being exalted by all of Jerusalem. Now, we tend to not make as big of a deal about some of the holiday Sundays as some other groups. Today, though, is commonly known as Palm Sunday. And we need to remember that that took place, and we covered it, what, maybe 4 years ago? It's in John 12, or 13, so it was a while ago. And so within the series of basically 5 days, the disciples have gone from seeing Jesus exalted by all the crowds as they're yelling out Hosanna, which has the basic meaning of Savior, and they're singing his praises. They go to this quiet dinner and they see Jesus being worshipped in an extravagant fashion by Mary, and they had seen all this adulation. They heard the voice of God from heaven during this week, as the Father responded that he was glorified by what Jesus was doing. And yet Jesus has told him, this is it. Tonight is the night when I disappear. But I didn't let you know that until today, because I was with you. You notice that he speaks of the separation that's going to follow. So the skillful shepherd talks about the fact that he's going to be separated from them. And this is kind of a radical concept too, because if you're a shepherd, you had better have someone there to guide the sheep. And yet Jesus is going to make it clear that there is going to be one who would guide. Before talking about that, he just addresses their sorrow. He says, I'm going to him who sent me. None of you ask me where you're going. But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled. And when you see that word filled, think of the word overwhelmed your heart. Where do you go when your heart is overwhelmed by sorrow? Well, Jesus says what's going to happen is there is going to be a soothing ministry from the Spirit that will be completed. It's kind of interesting because he makes it clear, you know, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. I would argue that when you look at this word advantage, and we're moving now from the burden of comfort to the benefit of the comforter. In verse 7, that this advantage was really twofold. Number one is that Jesus was about to initiate the new covenant. The new covenant is introduced to us in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And Jeremiah says this under the inspiration of God. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. And this is the introduction of the new covenant. And the new covenant is superior in every way to the old covenant. Now, to fully understand the superiority of the new covenant, we would have to preach through the book of Hebrews. I'm sorry, but I cannot do that in a morning. I'm going to try to preach through the book of Hebrews, and I'm willing to just speculate that it's probably going to take at least 6 weeks. Quite possibly significantly more. Just a couple of things about the new covenant that makes it advantageous that Jesus goes away so that he can establish it. And by the way, a covenant, according to Scripture, had to be ratified or established with the shedding of blood. You can see this in the book of Exodus when they established the Old Testament. In that case, it was the blood of an animal sacrifice that was sprinkled on just a portion of the people. But it was symbolic of the fact that God was making a covenant with the entire nation. The new covenant would be established by the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The old covenant, the sacrifices had to be repeated. The new covenant, the sacrifice was made once for all. And one of the most exciting features of the new covenant is that whereas the Old Testament was written on tablets of stone, there was going to be a work where the heart of the men and women and children who were a part of the new covenant, their heart is inscribed by the Spirit of God. And it is a radically different covenant because instead of trying to match an external standard that taught how unworthy we are declared worthy by the shed blood of Christ. He changes the heart and we are able to walk in a righteousness because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting because we have the covenant benefit and we also just have the what I call the logistic covenant where Jesus says, I am not sending the Spirit until I go away to my Father. And the advantage to this is amazing too because Jesus became flesh. And as such, how many places could Jesus be at once? One. However, where is the Holy Spirit able to be present? In the heart of every believing Christian. True Christian. That is an amazing thing. This morning as we worship, well, I don't know about time changes, but today there were people on the other side of the globe who were worshiping and the Holy Spirit was present there in the life of every true believer. He's present here in the life of every true believer. We go home. I pray that part of your weekly routine is that every day you're in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit applies the truth of that Word to your life. He teaches as you read. And this takes place in the heart of how many believers? I believe it's taking place in the heart of every believer. And the question is whether or not we're really in a position to hear His voice. And we'll get to that in a little bit. The problem is never with the transmission. It's always with the reception. And Jesus is saying, it's to your advantage that I go away. In very crude terms, Jesus is saying, you're better off without me here with you than if I were to stay because of the work that he was going to do, because of the help that he was going to send. The first ministry is a ministry of comfort. This is such a contrast to the second ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is a ministry of conviction. Verses 8 through 11, it says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. First thing I noticed here was the target of conviction, and this is the world. And again, we got to define the world, because sometimes when the term world is used, it's referring to the physical globe, the cosmos, as it's called in the Greek. By the way, that word cosmos, we get our English word cosmetic. And I always like to remind people, don't put too much stock in cosmetics because the Greek word literally means to make order out of chaos. Men, we're just running around in constant chaos. When we took a look at the world, it's either speaking to the physical globe, just people in general, or unsafe society. It's a little fuzzy here, but I think what we need to recognize is that the Holy Spirit is at work convicting in the unsaved world and convicting lost societies. Now, I'll be honest with you, most of the world is running around like this, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Can I mention one other thing? This isn't in your notes, but I thought about it, and I added it to mine. So you have a surprise B point if you're a note taker. Second thing is the turmoil of conviction. And I love this word for conviction because it means to shake. It means to rattle. It means to make miserable from within. If I could use a really crude analogy, one of my favorite go-to breakfasts are protein shakes. But one of the things that you have to do is you have to mix those well. And so when I pull that out of the fridge, the first thing I do is this. That's not a bad way of picturing what's happening to the hearts of those that do not know Christ as Savior. There is a work going on inside their heart that causes a shaking, that causes a turmoil, that causes guilt. And it's fascinating because the same Spirit who gives comfort to those who know Christ in their moment of need is the one who is creating a tempest in the hearts of those who are walking in disobedience, whether it's the disobedient Christian or the unsaved world. Is there any wonder that there's so much chaos and despair and fighting going on in the secular world? There is a tempest attacking the hearts of those that need to know Christ as Savior. The truths for conviction are threefold. Number one is he convicts the world of sin. And I would say that this is to confront man's stubbornness, because he says, I convict them of sin because they do not believe in me. And think about the portrait here, because the world in which they lived that was rejecting Jesus was a religious world that had seen so many signs and so many miracles. And yet these ones who had seen so much kept saying, come on, show us a sign. We got to see something from you. See, this is willful disobedience. They knew about Lazarus. And yet when Jesus was on the cross, they taunted him by saying, show us a sign. They knew about the feeding of the 5,000 plus. And yet they kept saying, that's not enough. Give us something. They knew that Jesus healed the blind man. And so what was their course? Well, he was never really blind to begin with. And when that was debunked, they just kicked him out of the synagogue so they wouldn't have to deal with the problem anymore. The word sin here is just the generic word. It's the one that you hear the most, harmatios, from which we get our English word hamartology, which nobody knows. But it means the study of sin. It means to miss the mark, which is really a great transition into the second realm of conviction, because not only does he convict them of their personal sin, he convicts them of the righteousness of Christ. And this is to confront man's standards. See, this is to keep us from the idea of saying, well, I'm sure I've done things that are wrong, but I'm a lot better than him. This is the kind of mindset that Jesus, or rather, I should say, it's the confrontation of the mindset that Jesus depicted when he talked about the two men in the temple. And this was probably a parable, but I think that it was so true to life that most people would say, yeah, I've seen something just like that, where you have the one man saying, oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like him. You know, I'm not a publican. I pay my tithes. I do this. I do that. I do that. The whole prayer centered around I. He did have eye problems. And this is our tendency. We like, in our fallenness, to grade on a curb. But again, the first word is, I'm going to convict of sin. And that is that we have all missed that mark. What is the mark? What's the target? It's perfection. Every one of us has fallen short of the perfection of God. This is why none of us are fit to dwell in his presence. We try to dismiss that by saying we're not so bad. But Jesus set a standard of righteousness to which all of us have to compare ourselves as the standard. We don't get to compare ourselves against our neighbor. We have to compare ourselves against Christ. And every one of us will be found lacking. Third reality is the judgment to come. And this is to confront man's security. You know, it's interesting. I convict them of their sin because they don't believe in me. I convict them of righteousness because I'm not going to be here physically present. So the Holy Spirit's going to impress on them that there is this standard that is beyond their reach. And then the third thing is to convict them of the judgment that is to come. Why? Because I've already judged the ruler of this world. You know, it grieves me to see how Satan is celebrated in so many ways in our day and age. Yesterday, we were picking up some lunch, and as we were waiting in line, Jill said, "Oh, this is sick." She was on her phone and ran across this article. Our good friends at Nike, who canceled the Betsy Ross flag shoes, have a new line of shoes coming out. Have you heard about this? They're the Satan shoes. Yeah. Saw a picture of them this morning. They've got a pentagram on the top, and oddly enough, they have a verse reference on the side that talks about Satan being cast out of heaven. Each shoe is going to be mixed red ink with a drop of human blood for each shoe. They're going to release 666 of them, and they'll sell at over $1,000 a piece. And here's the tragedy. They are celebrating a foe who has already been judged. They are celebrating a foe who has nothing but contempt and hatred for them. But his doom was secured at the cross. It's interesting because Jesus talks about how he's already been judged. And really, that's true in two different senses. Because when his heart was filled with pride, he was kicked out of heaven as his eternal home. Secondly, I know that there was a judgment pronounced upon him when he enticed Adam and Eve to sin. But the word condemnation here would be more in keeping with the final judgment, where he is cast into the lake of fire for eternity. And I love this because as God the Son is speaking, and this is the God who lives in eternity, he sees the past and the present with the same clarity with which he sees the future. This is the Almighty God who will accomplish his will in his perfect time and cannot be defeated by anyone, no matter how powerful, how strong, how persuasive, how impressive. This is God speaking as though that judgment has already been completed. Because in his perspective, Satan's defeat is guaranteed. Well, he will do as much harm as he can in the process. He will garner as much attention and affection as he can. But he is a bruised serpent who is in the process of dying. Folks, his head was crushed at the cross. It will be made complete at the end of time. Just a couple of things, though, that I think we need to mention here as we think about the conviction ministry of the Holy Spirit. First of all, is we have been given the responsibility to take the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. I want to plead with you to be ready to give the gospel at all times, but make sure you are speaking where the Holy Spirit is already convicting. And here's what I mean by that. Do not skip the reality of sin. Do not skip the reality of the righteousness of God, because the standard is perfection and only Christ could accomplish that. And so we can talk about the cross, and we need to talk about the cross because there's no salvation apart from it. But make sure it's in the context of saying, listen, you've sinned. And because you've sinned, you deserve to be judged. And that judgment is coming. Because you cannot measure up to the perfection of God. And this is why Jesus came to this life. He lived the perfect life that you and I could not. He offered himself as a substitute, as a payment for our sin. And that if we truly believe with our heart the righteousness that Jesus Christ has placed on our account, our iniquity was laid on Him. But make sure you don't stray away from these 3 points, that there's sin, there's righteousness, and there's a judgment to come. This is where the Holy Spirit is convicting. Why would we be silent on any of these issues? Because the reality is this. There are 4 primary mechanisms that God uses to do this work of conviction in the world. Romans 1. And by the way, before I give you the list, there's something I want you to know. And that is this, that the world is trying to neutralize every one of these 4 avenues of conviction. First one is creation. We know this from Psalm 19. We know this from Romans 1. What has the world done with creation? Well, that wasn't God. That was a bunch of gases that got together. And one of them said, hey, I know, let's be organic. And so they became organic and they blew up and the universe was formed. And we went from goo to you by way of the zoo. You don't need a God for that. You know, it's interesting. Millions of dollars have been spent trying to recreate the circumstances that would be needed to create life out of nothing. We can't do it. And there's a lot of different reasons why there's left-handed proteins, and we can make one but not the other. We need to realize that some of the most ardent evolutionists that have ever lived said, I want to believe this because if I don't, I know that I'll be accountable to God. Folks, they're accountable to God whether they acknowledge Him or not. Romans 2 gives us the second avenue of conviction, and that is conscience. Talks about how the law is written on the heart of each and every man. But just as we've tried to suppress, and when I say we, I'm talking about humanity in general. Just as we've tried to suppress the knowledge that there is a creator, we have tried to suppress the work of the law that was written on the heart of every man. There's an external witness, but there's an internal witness that cries out, I'm imperfect. I remember, this goes back to the 90s, when Ellen DeGeneres decided to make her private life a public life. There was an article, and one of the guys that, he was a church planter that the church loaned an office to, and he brought in this article and showed me something that just astounded me. In this interview, she says, for the longest time, I felt so guilty about this, and I finally had to learn how to ignore the guilt that I was feeling. Basically, in order to pursue the life that I wanted to pursue. Folks, this is that witness that God has placed, the law that He stamped on the heart of every person. Romans 10 tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Third mechanism, the canon of Scripture. So what do? We got to make sure we get the Bible out of schools and out of the courtrooms. You know, it was interesting that many years ago, there was a school in Michigan that had pictures of lots of different religious leaders. So they had a picture of Jesus. They had a picture of Moses. They had a picture of Buddha and Muhammad and several other people. The school was sued and had to take down the picture of Jesus. So they said, well, it's just a matter of time before we get sued again. So they took down all the pictures. And they were sued again, and they had to put up back every one of them except Jesus. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we've got to get rid of any reference to the Word of God. Fourth avenue, also from Romans 10, Christians. How shall they hear without a preacher? And by the way, the word preacher doesn't mean a guy like me that stands up and gives a sermon once a week. It means anyone who proclaims the truth. Second Thessalonians 2 ends up, and this is a scary thought, that the world wants to pursue even more evil than it does, but it can't because of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit that's resident in the church. Think about this. As bad and as ugly as things are in this moment, it's nothing compared to what kind of immorality and sinfulness will be expressed after the church is removed from this world. Every one of these is trying to be neutralized. But folks, while we have the opportunity, we need to make sure that we are proclaiming the same message that Jesus is proclaiming. And it's simply this. Listen, judgment is coming. And you can stick your head in the ground and try to ignore this coming. You can try to ignore the evidence of creation. You can try to ignore that witness in your own heart. You can try to ignore Scripture. You can even try to neutralize and silence all the churches. But the judgment day is coming. All you're doing is ensuring that you're unprepared for it. And the reality is an eternity of heaven or an eternity of hell. And the Holy Spirit is convicting them about that judgment that is to come. Don't forsake that message. I believe with all my heart that my life is much better because of God's presence in my life. But I got to tell you, when I share my faith, I want it to be about heaven and hell. And nothing else. There's only one way to escape the fires of hell, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. By the way, if you don't understand what that means, I would love to talk to you after the service. I can't talk with you long after the service today, but I'll set up another time with you. The elders have a field trip scheduled after the service. We should probably look at the third ministry of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we'll do that. The clarifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, verses 12 through 15. Jesus says this, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Notice, first of all, in verse 12, there's a delay on this ministry of clarification. And it's just simply, and I don't know why God chose to work this way. You can certainly see evidence of the Trinity together. And I think especially of the baptism of Jesus, where he comes up out of the water. There's a voice from the heaven. That's the Father. There is the Son who was baptized. I just gave you the answer to that one. And then there's a dove that lands on him. And that, of course, was a manifestation of the Spirit. Right? They're all existing all the time. They're all working all the time. But there's a difference in the concentration of ministry. In the Old Testament, I think you see a much broader range of the ministry of the Father. That doesn't mean the Son was excluded. In fact, young people, the angel of the Lord, who is he? Jesus. We learned that at Adventure Club. During the ministry of the Gospels, here's a really easy one. If you never get an answer right in church, you'll get this one right. During the time of the Gospels, the majority of the ministry was done by Jesus. I expected to hear the four-year-old voices, but they're probably all over there. And after Jesus' ascension, the primary means of ministry would be the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting because he says, I have more truth to tell you, but I'm going to wait until the Spirit is there. And it makes sense because he says, right now you're not able to bear it. And that word bearer is a word that's used to describe Jesus under the weight of the cross. Physically, you can't handle it. It's also used to describe the burden the Pharisees placed on the people around them. And they couldn't stand up under the weight of that. And in like manner, when they were not equipped with the Holy Spirit, they were not fortified to receive any more truth than what they had received. And it makes sense because in the book of Corinthians, it talks about how his Spirit ministers to our spirit. And there's an internal work that is going on that is stronger than what the disciples actually had in the presence of Jesus. So the physical presence gave way to a spiritual presence that enabled them to deal with more truth. The direction of clarification in verse 13 is amazing. First of all, he's going to act as a shepherd. And that's what's embodied in that word guide. This is the second time now in relatively quick order he's referred to as the Spirit of Truth. We mentioned this last week. That's why I'm not going to belabor it today. This speaks to his authority and his accuracy. The Holy Spirit will always say that which is true. And it says that he will guide them. And this is a great word. It's similar to the verbs that are used to describe the work of a shepherd. A while back, someone directed my attention to something that was kind of fascinating. Have you ever watched sheep dogs work? Someone directed my attention to a contest where they had sheep dogs guiding herds. And it was so fascinating because the sheep would want to stray into this area, and the dog would see that, and he'd run over here and bark at them, and they'd all get going in the right direction, then he'd have to go correct another group, and that animal made me tired just watching him. Would just be back and forth. And everywhere there was a path of error, the dog would see that, run, and redirect them. And that's the kind of word that's used here. It's the word that is to direct away from error, away from harm. And so he's going to serve as a shepherd of sorts as he will guide them. The substance is he will guide them into what? Truth. But let's modify that. How much truth? All truth. Think of the weight of this verse for just a minute. Because if the Holy Spirit is guiding us into all truth, that means we're a mess. Because there is so much disagreement among believers on so many different issues. But the Holy Spirit is guiding us into all truth. Listen, the purity of our doctrine, and the word truth here is used synonymously with doctrine. The purity of our doctrine will be in direct proportion to our submission to Christ, our sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, and our commitment to being a student of God's Word so that we will divide it correctly. Let me say that one more time, because this is really important. The purity of our doctrine will be in direct proportion to our submission to Christ. Are we trying to live lives of obedience? Because if we're not, we are not going to be sensitive to this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, to our sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, are we teachable? One of the greatest dangers to ever possess the church is for us thinking we know this passage and we've already learned it. I've been reading a book. I can't remember the name of it. But it's a book about Bible study methods. And he was talking about, it was Swindoll that wrote this one. He was talking about his first day in the Bible study class at Dallas Seminary. He used to be just one of the brightest lights in our nation. And this was back in the good days. And the professor says, all right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home and I want you to write 50 observations from 1 John chapter 1. And they're thinking, there's no way I'm going to get 50. But he went home and he worked with it, and sure enough, came up with 50 observations from the book, from 1 John chapter 1. They come back to class the next day. Whoa, new shoes, I'm breaking them in. How many thought I was getting slain? No. next day they come back. I want 50 more observations from the book of 1 John. Third day. Anyone want to care to guess what the next assignment was? 50 more. And the idea was he wanted them to understand that God's word is inexhaustible. That we could study the same passage for a lifetime and still be changed by it because we're still seeing things for the first time. And I got it. It's so frustrating to me where I'll be reading a passage that I'm frustrating and blessing at the same time. Where I'm looking at a passage that I've looked at all of my life. And all of a sudden I went, I never knew that was there. Can anyone else testify to how dense you feel in those moments? But again, God's word is inexhaustible. The real question is, are we teachable? Are we really committing ourselves to the work of observing, interpreting, and applying it? Because that's the third area. Our purity of doctrine will be in direct proportion to our submission to Christ, our sensitivity to the Spirit, which, by the way, is one of the greatest arguments for making sure that you precede your time in the Bible with prayer. Thirdly, our commitment to being a student of God's Word so that we will divide it correctly. It takes time. But folks, I got to tell you, every disagreement that exists in the church is evidence of the fact that one or more of us is not completely submitted to God, not completely sensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or not committed to really studying the Word of God the way that we ought to. Division exists because immaturity exists. And I'm so tired of people saying, well, doctrine just separates us. No, bad doctrine separates us. Truth unites us. Would you notice, too, that the Holy Spirit's ministry? So first of all, he's a shepherd. He guides. The substance, he guides us into all truth. He's submitted. He's not speaking on his own authority. There's a solidarity where he says he speaks whatever he hears, he will speak and declare it. And the idea is that Jesus is telling the Holy Spirit what to say, not because the Holy Spirit is ignorant, but it's just this idea to help us understand that the Spirit's message will always be consistent with the message of the Son. You know, and this is one of the great tragedies of our day, is so many times I will hear people say, well, God is leading me to do something that was patently unbiblical. And one of the hardest things for me to do, although I do it often enough, is to look at someone and say, God didn't tell you that. He couldn't have, because his word says this. I can spill the beans on this one because it's not part of our congregation, but one day I got a call from someone that says, hey, you're a pastor, I want to run something by you. And basically he wanted to divorce his wife for no reason. And he says, I think God's given me liberty. And I said, no, he didn't. He called you to be faithful to her all the days of your life. The specifics of the revelation is that he's speaking of Christ. He will, and in particular, he'll declare to you the things that are to come. And I would take this in two senses. One is specifically for the apostles, where there were times where you can see him very specifically directing their ministry in a way that, you know, Paul had a vision about Macedonia. I don't believe the Holy Spirit operates in that realm today. I think that was something just for the apostles. Secondly, though, I would say that when we're talking about things to come, we cannot take this away from the context that Jesus was talking about the judgment that was to come. And God was going to reveal that very specifically to us in the book of Revelation. And there are some other places that allude to it as well. I think this is a reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to complete the canon of Scripture through the pens of the apostles. And he's going to tell us everything that we need to know in the pages of Scripture. In verse 14, we see this declaration. Just two things. Number one is the purpose of this. The purpose is that Christ is glorified. This is the message of Spirit, that we make much of Jesus. The word glory is so fascinating. Literally, it means to be heavy. And not in terms of physical stature, although I could make an argument for that. But the idea of being weighty or important, a person of great gravity and importance. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is specifically to direct worship and glory toward Christ and Christ alone. You know, I was sharing with some of the men earlier that I read an article this week that absolutely disturbed me. Because it was about pastors and their overpriced clothes. Can I just say, I don't really care how I look, so I'm going to exempt myself from this one. But this article is talking about pastors. I didn't know these existed, that wore tennis shoes that would retail for over $5,000. And they would preach in T-shirts that would retail for thousands of dollars. Here's what blew me away, though. Many of these men were having these clothes given to them so that they would wear them on the platform. And people would see those and say, hey, I got to get those shoes. I got to get that shirt. And instead of using the pulpit to proclaim Christ and Christ alone, they were proclaiming whatever brands it is that produce these clothing. And I just think that is one of the most hideous attitudes of spiritual adultery I've heard of in my life. The Spirit's ministry is that Christ alone is glorified. This should be our passion if the Spirit is at work in our hearts. He says here that he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. And we just have this proclamation that, again, all that is Christ, the Spirit will make known to us. The last thing is the depth of this, and we see that it comes from the complete authority of Christ. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so you have his complete authority in this comprehensive announcement. And again, the idea here is the church is to be centered on one thing and one thing only. The Holy Spirit is to lead us to the adoration, the glorification, the worship of Jesus Christ. And it's really an exciting progression because you look at these disciples and they were just rattled to the core. And Jesus says, look, I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to give you the Spirit who comforts in any and all circumstances. And by the way, that ministry still continues to this day. This was not just for the apostles. So today, we have a family in Idaho that is grieving because their loved one was translated from this earth into glory. And they're going to miss her. But there's this comfort that comes because the Spirit ministers in that hour of need, and passages are going to be brought to mind. And you know, Jim spent most of his life in ministry until his semi-retirement. And so he's got this wealth of scriptural knowledge that just reminds us that when a saint dies, it's actually precious in the sight of God, because we who struggle to maintain fellowship because sin is so pervasive are now translated from this earthbound body to glory, where sin never distracts and never defiles, and fellowship is made complete and it will last for an eternity. And so even in the most chaotic of moments, there's comfort. As great as that comfort is for the believer, the turmoil that is created in the hearts of the unbeliever is intense. Folks, we've got to be speaking to that ministry of the Spirit. Because he, in Romans 10, it's very clear. There's this conviction ministry going on, but God uses his word in the hands of his people to complete it. We cannot stay silent. And he's equipped us with a single focus, and that is this, that whether we eat or drink, whatever it is, we are to do to the glory of God. And every day the Spirit is prodding us to live lives not for the realm of our satisfaction, but for the purpose of glorification of God. Father, again, we've three ministries of the Holy Spirit that are encouraging. And yet, Lord, they're challenging. I think of the encouragement that comes from all three of these realms, that we don't have to manufacture conviction. Your Spirit is already at work. But Lord, we have to speak the truth of your word that would answer that ministry. I think how easy it is to be filled with despair at this time. So much ungodliness in our country, from the highest levels. Perversion is being championed. And yet, Lord, we are not to grow weary in well-doing, but to be comforted by the Spirit, who then equips for service. Lord, we pray again for these tracts that are going out. Your Spirit is at work in the world. We pray that you would use this literature to help them lay down their struggle and come to confess Christ as Savior, to serve Him as Lord. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to bring many to yourself through these efforts. Father, we thank you for the vital work of the Spirit in this day. We ask that we would be submitted to you, sensitive to Him, serious about giving time to your word so that we will be led by Him. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.